Amos chapters 5 and 6 address two groups of sinners, both confused, both in great danger. My hope, my prayer would be that no one here this evening is in either of these categories, but seeing how God has gathered us together this evening, and this is the portion of Scripture that we've come up to, I would suppose that God is either trying to warn us so we don't fall into these kind of sins, or he is seeking to minister to hearts of people who are actually slipping and falling at this very moment. Now, the first group we're going to see in a moment in chapter 5, and this was a group that was excited and anticipating the day of the Lord. And we'll read that they were like going, all right, the day of the Lord. But there was a problem. A serious problem. These guys didn't realize that the day of the Lord was a day of destruction for them. These were the people that Jesus was talking about, though he was speaking future. There were those in the past, there were those in his day, and there are those to this day who will be saying, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? But he'll declare to them, I never knew you. There are people who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord because they see it as the end of all their trials and their problems and their sin. And yet they're not even ready to meet the Lord. They're self-deceived, thinking they have a relationship, thinking the things are right on, when in reality, they're in a desperate situation. Now, we talk to people like that every day. People that say they're Christians, but really have no idea what that means biblically. People who say Jesus died for their sins and is Lord, but live lives so radically opposed to what the Bible teaches is the life of a Christian, the life of someone who knows Christ, that they are looking forward to his coming, not realizing that will be the day of their judgment. Now, I pray that that's not anyone here, as I shared earlier. If it is, there's good news. You can do something about it. And we're going to see in chapter 5 the solution to that problem. Chapter 6 deals with the second group of people. These guys were compromised, and yet they were complacent. They didn't even believe the day of the Lord was coming. They had gotten so far into their sin that they'd forgotten about the day of judgment altogether. Now, many of you, at least some of you know, that if you were to throw a frog in a pot of boiling water, that frog would jump out of that thing so fast that, it would just be an instantaneous reaction. Throw him in, he'd be out of there. But it's a fact that you could take a frog and you could put him in some cool water and you can turn the heat on and gradually let it heat. And that frog, as the water warms up, the same way we do, you know, you get in the jacuzzi and it's nice and relaxing, that frog will just kind of stretch out and relax until you boil that sucker. And so that's kind of where these guys were. They were so relaxed and they were so complacent, and yet they were in big trouble. They were in the midst of serious sin. And so God is seeking to deal with them. Now, I used to love to play What's Wrong with This Picture with my kids. You know, you've seen those, right? You get them sometimes in the paper, or you can buy them in little magazines, and it shows two pictures. It shows one, and then it shows another one, and there are things that are different with that picture. Well, it's a really good thing for observation. It teaches you to train your eye. It teaches you to notice differences. Now, chapters 5 and 6, and really the whole book of Amos, is such a picture for us. There are a whole lot of things that are wrong with this picture. These are God's chosen people. These people were called, they were blessed, they knew God intimately and personally, and yet they turned away and began to worship idols. They went into idolatry. They began to live lives of immorality, of rebellion. Now, God loved them, and so he sent prophets and messengers calling them to repentance. And in the first chapters of Amos, we saw some beautiful pleas of Amos as he came and he said, listen, God loves you and he wants to restore you and turn around. How can two walk together unless they agree? And he pleads with the people to turn, yet they refused and rebelled. Because God loved them, he sent famine and drought and blight and locust and pestilence. He sent their enemies against them. He brought judgment because he loved them and he wanted to turn them around. And yet we read in chapter 4, in spite of all of the things that happened to them, God kept saying, yet you have not returned to me. His purpose, his plan is that they would wake up, that they would understand what was going on, that they would return to him. And so God finally says in the latter part of chapter 4, and this will lead us into chapter 5, he says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. They were excited. Prepare to meet our God. All right, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming for us. But they didn't realize he was coming in judgment. They didn't realize the seriousness of their situation. Now, the last thing that we need to talk about before we get into chapter 5 this evening is how they got in this situation in the first place. It all began back in a garden where Adam and Eve were doing fine. They had everything they needed, everything they could ever want. There was only one law, one prohibition, and that was there was this one tree, and God said, I don't want you to touch it. Actually, he said, I don't want you to eat it. Eve said, oh, I don't want you to touch it or to eat of it. But they found the temptation too much, overwhelming. They yielded to the suggestion, she yielded to the suggestion of Satan that she go ahead and eat. And Adam went along with it and ate also. And sin entered in the world. And every person that has ever been born since that time has been born in sin with the sin nature. Our nature leads us to sin. Our nature leads us to rebel. We need the instruction of the Word of God so we can turn around. We need to pay attention to what we read so we will turn around. Now, in that whole scene, something occurs that we've got to get a grip on, because people basically read the Scriptures through two sets of lenses. And the lenses you're wearing tonight are really going to affect how you see all of this and really how you see all of the Scripture. When God came to Adam, he came and he said, Adam, where are you? Now, many people read that, and they read or hear the arresting officer. They read or hear the prosecuting attorney. Where are you? I'm going to get you. I know what you've done. You know, what have you done? But I don't really believe that that's an accurate way to perceive the words or the works or the ways of God. I believe the Scripture bears out that God is love, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. Now, it's not that sentimental, wishy kind of love that a lot of people think God has, where he'll just kind of wink at sin or shut his eyes or ignore it and let us just go on and destroy ourselves. No, love isn't like that. Love will get right involved in somebody's life. Love will get right in your face, because it is real love. But the reality is, God is love. And this was the cry of a broken-hearted father, not a prosecuting attorney, not an arresting officer, a broken-hearted father. Adam, where are you? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Now, God knew, gave Adam a chance to confess. And this is forever God's nature and God's way. He always seeks to restore. And no matter how desperate the sinner gets, and no matter how radical the sin is, God's view is restoration. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We can't even relate to that. We can't even begin to understand what that's like, because we're not God. We can't understand how he could take no pleasure in seeing those who've tortured and tormented others pay for that sin. But God says he doesn't. His heart goes out to everyone, to the worst among us and to those who feel we're not the worst. Well, anyway, in chapter 5, he begins, hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. That word tells us that this was a dirge. It was a funeral song. This is the brokenhearted father crying out through Amos. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord, a city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, two things here, and they're quick things, and we'll move on. God makes it clear that judgment is coming, but he also makes it clear that there will be some preserved through the judgment. God has always maintained a remnant of people that were faithful to him. Those of you who've studied the life of Elijah know that after his great battle with the 450 prophets of Baal, his great contest there on Mount Carmel, he heard that Jezebel was after him. Now, he could deal with the 450 prophets of Baal, but he could not deal with Jezebel. And so he ran, and he hid himself in a cave. And God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing in this cave? And he said, Lord, they've broken down your altars. They've killed all your prophets. I'm the only one left. They're going to try to kill me. And he said, man, what are you doing here? You know, he didn't take that as being sufficient at all. And he just tells him the exact same thing. Now, God had some news for Elijah. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and I realize we haven't read much of this, but this is quick. Romans 11, the first few verses, God uses the example of what went down with Elijah and what he had to say to Elijah in that situation in affirming that he has never cast off his people. No matter how wicked they were, that generation, yes, they died out. The generation that came out of Egypt and rebelled and lived in unbelief, they died out in the wilderness. But God still took their kids into the promised land. God's faithful to his word, even if people won't receive it and won't obey it. But he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's saying, hey, Elijah, you think you're the Lone Ranger. You think you're the only person still serving me. He says, I got 7,000 guys out there who are faithful to me. 7,000 guys who are still serving me who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so while we read of judgment, and while we read that he says back here in our passage, chapter 5, verse 3, the city that goes out by 1,000 will have 100 left. He says, I'm going to save a tithe of them. Now he says judgment is still going to fall on more of them. But God preserves the godly seed. He never let it go to the place where they were completely wiped out. Now, he begins here to promise restoration to those who would repent. Now, if you've been going along with us through this whole thing, you'd be amazed that God would even be offering the hope of repentance, the hope of restoration, because he's done so much. I mean, if it was any of us, we would have fried them years ago. But God is so long-suffering and so patient that in spite of all he did and all they did, he says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Bethsheba or Beersheba, for Gilgal shall come into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. He says this is the solution to where they were at. They needed to seek him and live. This was God's intention from the very beginning. He created man for fellowship with him, that they could experience real life. Now, God is the source of life physically. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 make it clear that everyone and everything that exists exists because God created it. We're here as his creation, and he is the source of physical life, the sustainer of physical life. We're told that no man can keep his own soul alive. He holds our breath in his hand. But God is also the source of spiritual life. In fact, in the book of 1 John, we're told he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. These things, he says, I've written to you that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And believing, you'll have that life in his name. God wants us to experience more than physical life. He wants us to experience vibrancy in the spiritual realm. And that can only happen through the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen by just going to church. In fact, he says here when he addresses them in verse 5, he says, don't seek Bethel. Bethel was the house of God. But by now it was called Beth Avon, the house of vanity, of nothingness, of wickedness. And he said, don't bother going to the house of God. He said, don't go to Gilgal. A lot of fantastic things had occurred there. Also Beersheba. These were places where great historical events had taken place in the lives of their forefathers. And he's saying, don't go there. Don't go seeking me there. I'm not there. He says, I'm right here, here and now. Seek me, he says, and live. There are a lot of people today who are looking for God in all the wrong places. They're looking for him as if he dwelt in church buildings. They get all freaked and they go to a place and they look for God. But you know, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you have to come in here to get in touch with God, something's sadly lacking in your relationship with God. God is all around you. He's waiting. He's in you if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, he's right next to you. He's seeking to talk to you, wanting to fellowship with you, wanting to bless you. But it's important that we realize that we can't seek after God through experiences, and a lot of people are doing that. You see, Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba, those were places where God's people had had tremendous experiences with him. And he says, don't go back to that. Don't look for me back in those old experiences. I'm not there. Don't try to duplicate something that's happened in the past. I'm not there. People are trying to look for God through their feelings. And God isn't found that way. God is found through his word. As we open the word and we read, we come to see him as he really is. And we come to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the one who said, sanctify them, set them apart by your word. Your word is truth. So he's saying, listen, don't be going back to Bethel. Now, Bethel, by the way, is where Jeroboam set up his golden calves. And the people were going there and they were worshiping these calves. And we spoke about this last time. They were worshiping these calves, saying, these are the calves that brought us out of the land of Egypt. These are the calves that delivered us. These are the calves that have given us life. And God says, no way. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. The word for live there literally means recover, revive. Come back, God's saying. Then in verse 6, again he cries out, seek the Lord and live. The scripture tells us if we'll seek after him with our whole heart, then we'll find him. We have to seek him, though, on his terms. We've got to come the way he appoints, thus the need to study again. Then it says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out in fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Here he begins to speak of God's creative power, and he rehearses it. He wants them to realize who they're dealing with, because they're really looking forward to seeing him, but they don't realize that our God's a consuming fire, and they weren't right with God. And he'll show us all the ways that they were wrong. But he speaks of God and says he made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. What is he telling them? He's saying, listen, you're out of touch and you've lost consciousness of God. You need to seek God and live. You need to turn back to your creator, to your sustainer. You need to realize that none can escape his judgment. Now he begins to address the people and really to rebuke them for ignoring the elders, the prophets, who they had hated and rejected. They refused the godly counsel. And so he says they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The gate was the place where the elders came together. As the elders came together, the prophets would come and they'd say, thus saith the Lord. But they hated to hear it. They abhorred the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, he says, and he begins to list their specific sins, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. Though you've built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. You afflict the just and take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Now, he goes on in verse 14 to repeat what we've read in verse 4 and verse 6. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. The first time he said, seek me and live. The second time, seek the Lord and live. Now seek good and not evil, that you may live. He wants to make it clear that it's not possible to say, okay, I'll seek the Lord, and still continue in your sin. He's saying, seek good and not evil. It's a third call to repentance. He's saying, turn and live. So the Lord of God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Now he gives some simple but important instructions, and they apply to us as they applied to them. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He gives some important instruction. He says, hate evil and love good. You know, the scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it goes on to say that the fear of God is to hate evil and to love good. Jesus makes it clear continually in the New Testament that there's no way we can love God and love our sin. There's no way we can walk in darkness and in the light. That there has to be a choice. There are two paths. There's two roads. And we've got to be on one or the other. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, we read of the importance of putting off our old sins. Put to death, he says, those sins that once dominated you. And then he says, having put off that old behavior, put on new behavior. It's an important step. Many people who become Christians or hear the good news of the gospel, they get the what they're not supposed to do down, and they think that that's fine. It's like if we're radical drunkards, well, now I'm not a radical drunkard. If I was a drug addict, now I'm not a drug addict. And it's like we pride ourselves on what we're not doing. But Christianity isn't just about what we don't do. In fact, that isn't even the emphasis of it at all. Christianity is about what we are and what we do. So you thought I was going to say what we do, didn't you? But I didn't say it. It's what we do. How we live, how we think, how we act, how we relate to other people. So he goes on to begin to pronounce woes. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, verse 16, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets. They'll say in the highways, alas, alas. They'll call to the farmer, call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters the wailing. In all vineyards there'll be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Now, as he begins to pronounce judgment, he talks about the wailing that would be going on in the streets and the skillful lamenters to wailing. So they're going to call them. In those days, they had people that were professional mourners. They were just great at wailing and mourning. And so if you're having a funeral, you would have them come because then hear all these people mourning. And in their culture, the more people mourning, the more, you know, that person must have been loved. It seems a little bit strange to me, really, but it's what they did. And God says, hey, call them up because you're going to need them. There's going to be something to mourn over. Now, when he says, get ready, I'm going to pass through you, this is intense because this is a reference really back to Exodus 12:12. After God had sent 9 plagues on the land of Egypt and Pharaoh had continually hardened his heart, he says, okay, this is it, the 10th plague. I am going to pass through. I'm sending my death angel through the camp. In every house where there's no blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the house, he said, the firstborn is going to die. Now, God gave them instructions at that time how they could save themselves, how they could preserve themselves. Kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And when the death angel passes through, he says, I'll spare the firstborn. Anyone who exercised faith in the word of God and was obedient to what God said was spared the loss of their firstborn that night. Here he gives clear instructions. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. So anybody who does that is going to be spared. If we seek him, we'll find him. And we'll be spared in the day of judgment. Now he begins to pronounce woes upon them. We shared this one in the very beginning. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now understand that there are two aspects of the day of the Lord that are addressed in Scripture. Actually, we did a study a while back where we saw there are a whole lot of aspects, but there are two major aspects. For the righteous, those who are trusting in Christ. And at this point, believe it or not, there were people trusting in Christ. Jesus had yet to come, he had yet to die on the cross. But we're told in Hebrews 11, there are people who died in faith. In faith in what? That Christ would come, that Messiah would atone for sin. They were looking forward to the cross, even as we look back. The righteous are those who are declared righteous. Righteous just means right with God. To be right with God, you've got to trust God. You've got to believe God. You've got to act upon that belief. So he says elsewhere that the day of the Lord, hey, that's a blessing to the righteous. That's when he comes for us. That's when he comes and receives us unto himself when we're transformed into his image. But for these who he was addressing here, he says, this is a day of darkness. There'll be no light in it for them. In the illustration he uses is great. He says it's like a guy who flees from a lion. And you have to picture it. When you're fleeing from a lion, you're not kind of moseying along. You're not cruising the boardwalk. We're talking, you know, Tarzan, right? The ropes and just getting out of there as fast as you can. And as soon as you get past the lion, what do? And then the bear grabs you. That's what he says it was going to be like for them. That they'd think, I made it, but then they'd get nailed. Or they get away from the bear, they get into the house, they shut the door, and as soon as they lean on the wall, they're bit by a serpent. What is he saying? There'll be no escape. Might think they're getting away, but they're not getting away. So, he says, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, he begins to tell them why. Why they were judged. And really, he begins to share, he's already told us somewhat, because of what they were doing, how they were living. They were afflicting the poor. They were taking bribes. They weren't just. They were unrighteous. They misrepresented him in every way. But he begins to talk about the hypocrisy of their lifestyle. See, in the midst of all they were doing that was ungodly, they were still celebrating the feast. They were still having the sacred assemblies. They were offering burnt offerings and grain offerings. So he says, I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. You know, nothing could be worse than to have God say this to us. For us to come together and say, well, let's worship the Lord and let's study His Word and have Him say, I hate that. I hate when you come together. Now, there's only one reason He'd ever say it. And that is if we were doing this hypocritically. If there really was nothing in our hearts toward the Lord. You know, when you read the New Testament and you see Jesus' interaction with people, He was so kind to the woman caught in adultery. He didn't say, no big deal. But He did say, go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? Are there none here? She said, none. He goes, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. No matter what sin or sinner he came up against, he was kind and loving to them. He sought to bring them into an understanding of what it was all about to serve and worship God as God intended. The only people Jesus was heavy with, and he was radical with them, was the religious hypocrites of his day. Those people who claimed to be serving him, who claimed to be representing him. And yet their lives were filled with hypocrisy. Now listen, all of us here are sinners tonight. But to be a sinner who's seeking after God and striving to serve Him and to be upright in His sight, that is not hypocrisy. Don't think you're a hypocrite because you fail. We're talking about a matter of the heart here. We're talking about someone who goes through the motions, but their heart is not toward God at all. That's a hypocrite, not somebody whose heart's toward God and struggles in their walk. I mean, if there's anybody here not struggling in your walk, get together with me and tell me how you're doing it. Because I'd love to be able to say I wasn't and encourage others. It's hard to walk with Jesus. It's an uphill road. He said it would be. He said it would be a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. And few would find it. He says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can count on it. It's not an easy road to everlasting life. It's a difficult one. But Jesus walks it with us. And so don't go out of here. And I realize this happens to some of you. Don't go out of here thinking, that's talking about me. Unless it really is talking about you. If it's talking about you, woe to you. Repent, turn, seek the Lord and live. But if in your heart you really want to please the Lord and you're failing in that, you're just like the rest of us. Just be honest before Him. Say, God, I'm failing. I want to serve You. I love You. I know I love You. Just be honest before Him. But if you're going through the motions, if you're just hanging out, and I can't picture why anybody would do that at Calvary Chapel. It's such an uncomfortable place. I mean, you sit on these horrible benches or the metal folding chairs. It's never cool, except for in the winter when you got to keep your coat on. It's never warm, except for in the summer. I really don't think that you're a bunch of hypocrites. I can't see it. I can't see a bunch of hypocrites sitting under the clear and ongoing proclamation of God's Word. It'd be way easier if we were just a social club, you know. We just came together and said a couple hallelujahs and had a little sermon out of the Reader's Digest and then had a potluck. But just in case, make sure. I mean, the Bible says make sure. Make your calling and your election sure. Make sure you're in the right place. There really is, you know, churches for hypocrites. You know, there are people that don't want to go to church because of the hypocrites. I got a good answer for them. You can share it with them. Say, listen, don't worry about it. You're going to be spending eternity in hell with them anyway. But anyway, okay, back to all this. God's just saying, listen, I hate that hypocrisy. If you had to take verses 21 through 24, He's just saying, I can't deal with it. I can't accept it. There were all these offerings, but you note there was no sin offering. If you've gone through the offerings, you would pick up on that. Burnt offerings, offerings of consecration, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, but no sin offering. They weren't dealing with their sin. They weren't acknowledging their sin. They weren't coming as sinners before God. But He tells them what He wants. And you know, we sing this. We're going to go through Micah in just a few weeks. But He says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We'll sing it tonight, yeah? It's a beautiful song. That's what God's looking for, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Then He says to them, did you offer Me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried Sikketh your king and Chian your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I'll send you in captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of host. He accuses them of hypocrisy in all of their offerings. He's saying, you weren't really worshiping Me. You were just worshiping your idols. Now He pronounces the second woe, and He calls them to remember past judgments and to consider that God's no respecter of persons. Remember the first group addressed in chapter 5 were those who were hypocrites. They were looking forward to the day, but they didn't realize what it meant. This second group is the group that were totally complacent. They just thought, hey, things are going on fine. Yeah, we know God, and you know we're Abraham's descendants, and we've got this thing licked. And so we can just party until He comes. And so He says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. He's addressing here the leadership, those people that the common, ordinary people were going to, and He's saying, man, woe to you, because you're not leading people to Me. You're leading people into idolatry. And He talks about the nations that He had judged previously, Hamath and Gath and the Philistines. And He asked the question, are you better than these kingdoms? Or their territory greater than your territory? He says, consider what I've done to your enemies. And then consider this, are you any better than your enemies? You know, Jesus said the same thing. He was addressing a group of guys in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And they were having a discussion, and they were talking about these people that had been murdered. They'd had their blood sacrificed. Pilate had mingled their blood with sacrifices. And Jesus asked the question, He says, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed him, do you think they were worse sinners than the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is the point? What's the point Amos is making and Jesus is making? It's easy for us to discuss. if people deserve what they get. Jesus' disciples were always struggling with this. They see the blind man, they say, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? We're always willing to think about if what's going on is right in the sight of God, or is this just? Is this what should be happening? Did they deserve what they get? And the reality is, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the real issue is you're no different and no better than them. And unless you repent, you'll end up just like they did. He always brings it back to us. He brings the responsibility back. So we're not thinking about others, but we're thinking about us. At least when it comes to sin, when we're thinking about others, it should be restoration. Now, these guys were at ease. They were experiencing a false peace, a sense of security. We talked about the frog, and that's where they were, man. They were in boiling water, and they didn't even know it. They thought they were in a jacuzzi, and it was just about time for dinner. And so he says again, verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, don't be confused by this. There's nothing wrong with stretching out on the couch. I plan to do it later tonight. I'll go home, definitely. We don't have any lamb, but I may grab something from the fridge and read the paper. He's not saying there's anything wrong with relaxing or eating. He's talking about them being comfortable and complacent when they should have been crying out to God and confessing their sin. You see, if that's what we find need to do, then we better make sure that's what we're doing. He's talking about them feasting when they should have been fasting. They were in trouble. Judgment was upon them. And he's saying, man, what are you guys doing? Wake up. Judgment is upon you. Then he says, you chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David. Not only were they complacent, not only were they kicking back thinking everything was fine, they were just entertaining themselves, writing songs, singing songs, acting like everything was fine. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, they were singing the songs of drunkards. He says, you drink wine from bowls, you anoint yourself with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, they shall go to captivity as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. He tells them that this will be the judgment, captivity. That which they enjoyed, that's the idols of the nations that they were supposed to wipe out. He says, hey, I'm going to turn you over to them. You'll be turned over to the nations. You'll be turned over to their idols. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And it shall come to pass, if 10 men remain in a house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he'll say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. And he'll say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Now what this is all about is that they were burning the bodies because, remember, God was bringing a pestilence upon them. He brought diseases, famines, and then pestilence that you had to get rid of the bodies or else the disease would spread. And at this point, when he says, hold your tongue, don't even mention the name of the Lord. Why? It was an admission that they were supposed to be serving the Lord. It was an admission that all of this was coming upon them, because they turned to the idols. Then it says, behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In verse 12, what he's doing is showing the utter foolishness and fruitlessness of their lifestyles. He's saying, listen, horses, do they run on rocks? The answer is no. Can you plow there with oxen? The answer is no. So he says, yet this is what you're doing. You've turned justice, righteousness, into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Then he concludes, after talking of those who rejoice over Lo Debar and these other places, these were places God had judged, places that God had wiped out. They're saying, hey, didn't we take it by ourselves, by our strength? But he says, I'll raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they'll afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arba. Now, listen, God is being severe at this point through Amos because these guys needed it. If you need it, take heed, take warning. Woe to you who are at ease, who are complacent, who are comfortable, when God would stir your heart and bring you to confession. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, thinking, man, that'll be a good day. I won't be tempted anymore. If you're living in open rebellion and sin, and there are people doing such things, trust me, they're doing it. We talk to them all the time. People living in open sin and just saying, I just wish the Lord would come back, because then I wouldn't have to deal with this. Listen, he's saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. If you're in open rebellion and sin, what good is the day of the Lord? It'll be darkness, not light. It'll be darkness, not light. But the solution to the whole problem, we read it. Seek me, he says, and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are not the arresting officer, that you are not the prosecuting attorney. You are not the accuser of the brethren. But that is the work of Satan himself. Lord, we know that you are a compassionate Father, that we are your creation, and God, that you love us so deeply, so unbelievably, that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus. You allowed him to suffer that suffering that belonged to us. You allowed him to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, he paid a price he didn't know because you knew we had a price we couldn't pay. God, we are told it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. He hung on Calvary's cross and cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And we know, Lord, your heart is a heart of forgiveness, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but you call us to repentance. As long-suffering and merciful as you are, God, you're holy, you're righteous, you're a just God. So, Lord, I would pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. And, Lord, if there are any areas that we're harboring, that we're keeping back, if there is unconfessed sin in our lives, if there are doubtful habits, that God will just deal with them, that we'll put them away, that we'll walk uprightly, that we won't be hypocrites before you and won't be complacent in the midst of coming judgment. God, we know that your judgment will not fall on believers. You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. We're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain deliverance. And yet, Lord, we too are in danger of being complacent, thinking that, okay, we're all right. When, Lord, you've saved us, not just so we can escape the wrath, but so that others would, God, as they see our changed lives and as we proclaim your mercy and your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would show us that the time is short, that we consider our days, that you'd teach us to number our days, that we'd see what a short time we have to live upon this planet, and that, God, you would just move on our hearts to be sharing with others the good news that Jesus has come, that he's paid the penalty, that there has been atonement made for sin. And, Lord, we'd ask tonight that you would move on the hearts of any and all unbelievers in our midst, and that if there'd even be one person who's yet to give their lives to you, that tonight will be the night for them. That they won't go on thinking that someday something better is going to come. Lord, we know the day of your coming is going to either be the greatest day in their lives or the worst, the beginning of an eternity separated from you. And if you have never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you realize that Jesus didn't just come to die for sinners, he came to die for you. Specifically, he knows you, he loves you, paid the penalty for your sin. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now I'd ask you, if that's your heart's desire, to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will experience the same miracle that each and every one of us have. You'll come to know him in a real and personal way. You acknowledge that you believe God loves you. You know you're a sinner and sin has separated you from the God who loves you. That Jesus has paid the penalty for that sin. And that you can have life. He who has the Son has life, we're told. He who has not the Son has not life. If you've never given your life to Jesus and tonight you're ready to do that right now, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high.
anyone at all ready to pray that prayer, to receive Jesus, the forgiveness he offers you freely. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, we thank you that you are busy softening hearts. You're busy plowing up that soil, God, so your word can get through, so it can take root and produce that which you've sent it forth to produce. We pray you continue to work in every one of our lives, and God, that we would always see you through the lens that is real, that is true. God, that you're a God of love, God of all mercy and compassion and long-suffering, not willing that any would perish. And yet, Lord, we know people will perish because they receive not the love of the truth, because they continue in the rebellion. God, use us to warn them to flee the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.